So I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. First, the good news. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. That is good news. There is no one that can come before him and can say, "You have to give me preferential treatment. I'm one of your favorites." God doesn't play favorites. It's a level playing field when it comes to God. That's good news. But here's the bad news. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites, which means that each of us will come before a perfectly righteous judge who will perfectly execute justice. And each person will receive what they deserve. When we say that the gospel is God's response to our desperate need, it's very important that we understand that word "our" means all of us. Every single person, no one is excluded. Everyone is in desperate need, from the very bad person to the person that thinks they're pretty good. Maybe they're good enough. No, before God, because he doesn't play favorites, every single person, each of us, is in desperate need because of the problem of sin. That's what we talked about last week. And that's what Paul is going to continue to drive home this morning as we continue our study of Romans. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now last week, just by way of review, Paul took us deep into the heart of the problem of sin. Sin and humanity's embrace of sin unleashed chaos and ruin upon God's good creation, and God, due to his commitment and his righteousness, will respond. And in fact, sin has provoked God's wrath, and therefore, each of us, as people who have participated in sin, each of us are in desperate need. So now as we turn the chapter to Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to address a very human response to that news. See, a very human response is to think in pride that other people are in desperate need, but I'm pretty good. Sin is a other people problem. That isn't a me problem. Paul knows the heart of mankind. That is what we are prone to do. And so as he continues, he makes it abundantly clear when Paul says all, he means all, everyone. Now as he continues this line of thought, he focuses in particularly upon his fellow countrymen, upon very religious Jews who thought that maybe, perhaps, due to who they were excluded from what Paul said in Romans 1. And so we're going to draw that out as we go, but we need to keep in mind as we move through Romans 2 that Paul isn't only speaking to very religious Jews. He's speaking to all of us that think we're good enough, we're pretty good people, we're very religious, we're very moral, and maybe because of that, we aren't in need. So what does Paul have to say to that type of thinking? Romans 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." You have no excuse. Who is he talking to? Every single person that believes deep down they have an excuse. Anyone that thinks they are good enough, they measure up in comparison to other people, maybe they'll be excluded from the wrath of God. Now, as Paul continues through chapter 2, he's going to refer to you an awful lot. And that could lead us to believe that he's speaking to someone specifically, perhaps a specific individual. But what he's doing here is he's using a technique to advance his line of thought. He's having a dialogue with an imaginary debate partner, someone who objects to what he has to say. So he continues. He says, you, meaning anyone who thinks they might be excused, you have no excuse. So the very religious, the very moral, the self-righteous, the person that believes, I'm a pretty good person, I think I'm good enough. Because I'm good enough, I'm excused from this wrath of God. To that person, Paul says, not so fast. Not so fast. Sin is a universal problem. He said in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of it. Any way that there is a deviation from what God intends, is God's wrath is a response to all sin. Now see, while we as human beings, we are very prone to rank sins, categorize them into the acceptable ones and the unacceptable ones. Our favorite sins and then those sins that we're really disgusted by. That's not what God does. God's wrath is revealed against all sin. And because of that, no one has an excuse. But in verse 1, Paul also laid out another reason that no one has an excuse. And that's because anyone that is prone to judge another person, in that very act of judging, is affirming there is a right and wrong. There is a morality in the world. And if there is a right and wrong, and there is a right thing to do all the time, we all can admit, if we're honest, none of us do it all the time. None of us perfectly follow what is right, what is good, what is moral, what God has revealed. None of us have done that. And so in judging, we are confirming that wrongdoing is worthy of judgment. And therefore, in judging, we also are condemning ourselves because we don't measure us up. None of us measure up. None of us has perfectly walked the line of virtue, the line of obedience throughout our entire life. No one has done that. And so by judging, we are admitting there is a standard. And if there is a standard by which anyone can be judged, then everyone will be judged by that standard, and all of us fall short. All of us fall short. So therefore, we are in need. We have a desperate problem. And here's why. Paul continues in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. In other words, any practice of sin is deserving of God's judgment. The very bad people that commit the very bad sins will face the judgment of a righteous God. And the pretty good people that commit, the not so bad sins, they too will face the judgment of a righteous God. All people, period. Now last week, Paul named a load of sins in verses 18 to 32. At the end of that text, he listed a catalog of sins. And admittedly, there were some sins in there that we would place into the category of very bad sins. The kind of sins that maybe the police will show up at your door and arrest you for, right? Very clear consequences. But he also named a bunch of sins that are very run-of-the-mill, very ordinary sins. A sin like gossip, slandering another person behind their back, talking about them, bringing them down. That is offensive to God. That is not the way God designed the world to be. Being unmerciful. That's a tricky one because of sin, because of our pride, we can start to believe that my withholding of mercy is because I love justice so much. And before long, I'm now in self-righteousness, withholding mercy, and that is not what God intends. All of us fall short in one way or another, and we don't just fall short once, we fall short all the time. Now, Paul knows the human heart. Paul was a very self-righteous person before he came to Christ. And because he knows that we as people are very prone to see sin in others but not see it in ourselves, he continues. He continues to name and call out that type of hypocrisy, that hypocritical attitude. Verse 3, he says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and then do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, he's already named how illogical that is, but he's going to continue to show how tragic that is. Verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, throughout this passage, Paul uses the words wrath and judgment interchangeably. We encountered God's wrath last week. God's wrath is his measured, righteous response to sin. And there is a present tense reality to God's wrath. Paul said in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And the form we talked last week, the form that wrath takes is that God has given humanity over to what humanity in sin obsessively desires. The lust of our heart. That's the present tense reality of wrath. But here, Paul refers to a future wrath that is to come. There is a wrath that is coming, and all of history is moving towards a final and ultimate day when God will finally and ultimately judge all things and set the world right. The Bible refers to this as the day of wrath or the day of judgment. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when God will judge all things. So Paul says the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day is coming. It is not here yet, and none of us know when it's going to come. But here's what that means. That means today is a day of opportunity. That's what Paul says, and that's why this is so tragic to resist repentance. Because that moment is future, this is a moment of opportunity. God has not executed his final judgment in his kindness, in his tolerance, in his patience. He is holding that day off so that those who have resisted him and rebelled can surrender. It's a moment of opportunity to admit our desperate need, to acknowledge our sin and to repent of it, that we might be restored to him. But this is precisely what the self-righteous person refuses to do. Rather than repent, they would prefer to compare. Rather than repent, they would prefer to look at the sins of others and say, "Those are the bad ones, and I'm not as bad as that person over there." That's what we're prone to do in our pride as human beings. We either surrender when we come face to face with the reality of our sin, our desperate need, or we negotiate. We say to God, "I don't know that you're being completely fair. I don't know that you're acting like this sin over here is really bad. I don't think it's that bad. I'm pretty good. In fact, look at Joe over there. He's really bad. I'm not that bad. See, the prideful person is so busy looking down on others. They have no time to look themselves in the mirror or look up to a holy and righteous God and understand their need. Comparison, driven by pride, that leads the moralist, the very religious, the pretty good person to think they'll be okay when that day comes. But Paul's point is abundantly clear. There is no one that is good enough. No one is good enough before a holy God. Being pretty good will not cut it. Here's why. Verse 6. God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. In those six verses, Paul placed the main point he is making in the first verse that we read and the last verse that we read, verse 6 and verse 11. In verse 6, he makes it very clear. God is going to judge individually and fairly each individual person according to their deeds. That's the first point. That's why the comparison game is a pointless game. The second point summarizes that, and that comes in verse 11. There is no partiality with God. God does not play favorites. See, we as humans, we play favorites. We judge hypocritically, but God does neither of those things. And so because of that, whether we are someone who thinks we are horrible or whether we think we're someone that is pretty good, either way, both groups of people will stand ultimately condemned as they stand before the righteous judge because no one obeys God completely. No one lives completely aligned with God's design. No one. Now, sandwiched between verses 6 and verse 11, in verses 7 to 10, there is a confusing line of thought. Paul seems to suggest that if someone perseveres in doing good, and if they don't do evil, then they will be able to stand before God vindicated, justified. And theoretically, that is true. But realistically, in real life, it is impossible because no one has ever done it and no one will ever do it. Because sin has corrupted everything and every single individual, one of us as human beings, we are corrupted. Therefore, none of us will be able to say in that day, we have obeyed completely. All of us have rebelled. All of us have suppressed the truth. All of us have sinned. Therefore, all of us are in desperate need, and there is no partiality with God. Now, see, despite maybe what we hope for, at least what we falsely believe, when it comes to God's judgment, he will not grade on a curve. He will not look at any one of us and say, you know, in comparison to everyone else, you're pretty good. It's irrelevant because the standard is him. So that comparison is irrelevant. He is going to merit out justice, mete out justice according to each person's deed. So I need to soberly consider that. Here's the truth. There is a future day when I, Ryan, I will stand before the righteous judge, creator of heaven and earth, perfect in holiness. And I will give account for what I have done. I'm a pretty good person. Pretty good. If I am counting on that in that day, then I have no hope. If my trust in place placed in the fact that I'm a pretty good person, especially in comparison to other people, if that is where my faith is, my hope is, my trust is, then I am toast. Will get me nowhere in that day. So Paul is making it abundantly clear there is no one that is moral enough. There is no one that is good enough. That's what he's generally been arguing in these first 11 verses. And now, as we continue, he is going to focus in. He's going to narrowly look at the attitude of his fellow people, his countrymen, very religious Jewish brothers and sisters of his who are particularly susceptible to thinking that the Gentiles are horrible, but we're pretty good. This is the person that would stand beside Paul in verses, as he spoke in verses 18 to 32 last week, and would say, Paul, I'm going to give you a high five. I agree with everything you're saying. The Gentiles are in desperate need. They're horrible. But we're pretty good. I think we're good because of our history with God. So Paul now is going to continue to address that. Is Israel, is a very religious Jewish person, excluded from the judgment that is to come based on their very religious behavior? After all, these were the people that were given the law. Their forefathers at Mount Sinai received it. They were the ones that were brought out of Egypt. They were God's chosen people. Doesn't that mean that they get some preferential treatment? That's the line of thought. So that's precisely what Paul is going to address. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law. And that's the Gentile. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now here in a nutshell is what Paul is saying in that paragraph. He's asking a very provocative question. He's asking this question: what matters more to God? Having the law or doing the law? What matters more? Now, there's no question that Gentiles are in desperate need, and they are in desperate need without the law. He's made that case over and over again so far. Gentiles do not have the law, but they stand guilty. He's made that plain. But here's his provocative point. Here's the catch. Even though the Jewish people had the law, they don't always do the law. And having the law does not make anyone right with God. Possessing the law does not make anyone right with God. Merely having the law cannot make one righteous. It's doing the law that matters. It's doing the law that matters, and no one can do it. No one can do it perfectly. So here's the conclusion. Just because the Jewish people have the law doesn't mean they will avoid the wrath and judgment to come due to sin. We are all in the same boat. All means all. God does not play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. The law did not and could not resolve humanity's most desperate need. In the same way that today, me being a good enough person, going to church consistently, making sure I'm a full active member in my life group, and memorizing 100 verses, none of that can make me right before God. Those are good things. They cannot be where I place my trust. They will not resolve the problem of sin in my life. They will not resolve my desperate need. Freedom from sin and God's wrath will require something more. So Paul, now as he continues, understanding this is a major temptation for his countrymen. It was a temptation for him. Jesus had to knock him off a horse to help him face the reality of his need. He loves his country people. He loves them. And knowing their susceptibility to pride in this area, he is going to continue to drive home this point. He's going to affirm that God has done incredible things, given them an incredible calling. There's no doubt about that. But that cannot lead them to pride. They have to embrace humility because of the reality of sin. So verse 17, he continues, But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, now that's an important phrase, rely upon the law. What are you relying on? Rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Now, those are all true statements. Israel had been given a very high calling by God. Those are all true statements. But those cannot make them right with God. And here's why. He continues. Verse 21, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Answer, yes. That's his point. And here's the result. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. Did God give Israel the law? Yes. Did he call them to be a light in darkness, to be a light to the Gentiles? Absolutely. Isaiah prophesied that. All of that is true. Does any of that mean that God then is required to turn a blind eye when it comes time to judge sin and wrongdoing? No. No, that's not what that means. Their sin resulted in God's name being blasphemed among the Gentiles, the very people to whom they were to proclaim who God was. God's name became blasphemed. So is the giving of the law a requirement that God doesn't execute justice for that wrongdoing, for that misstep, for that sin? The answer is not for a moment. God is righteous. He has to judge righteously. See, God gave them the law as a guide to himself, to help them understand their dependence upon him, to lead them into deeper and deeper humility and desperate clinging to him for everything. Instead, it had become a point of pride, a point of boasting. It's a little bit like this. God gave them the law as a gift. Like he wrote them a love letter. But then they took it and turned it into a permission slip. They presumed upon his love. He put a note in their lunchbox and they turned it into a hall pass. Said, now I can do what I want. I'm excused. That was never God's intent. See, they believed the law could remove them from the company of those who are in desperate need. But that company is inclusive of everyone, all of us. They believed the law could absolve them of their sin, their wrongdoing, but actually the law in turn accused them and highlighted their wrongdoing. That's what it's done for all of us. Paul's point is that God doesn't show favorites. When he says everyone is in need, that means no one can look at another person and say, they really are in need. I don't think that is my problem. No one can think that. Nothing can resolve our desperate need. The law cannot resolve our desperate need. No external manipulation of our environment or our world can resolve our deepest problem, which is internal. It's that we're sinful at the heart of it. And no amount of external manipulation or fortification of my world or justification of why I'm okay, none of that can change the problem which is deep inside of me. Precisely what Paul turns to as he now highlights that a very clear external indication among the Jewish people is not adequate to justify them before God. That's what circumcision was. Circumcision was an external marker that they were the covenant people. So the question is, will that excuse them? And Paul's point is clear. Verse 25, he says, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Will any external sign within which I have placed pride put me right before God? No. Nothing can do that. Nothing can do that. It can't resolve the deep problem that is inside me. The circumcised, the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile alike, all of us are in desperate need, and nothing external can resolve that need. Nothing can fix that problem. There's no outward means of fixing that problem. No amount of external manipulation can resolve our deepest need. What can fix the problem? After 2 weeks, that certainly is a question I think our souls start to ask. What can fix the problem? And here's the answer. We need God, we need the creator of the world to come in and intervene on behalf of his ruined creation because of sin. That's what we need. And that's to come. Paul's going to get us there, but we're not there yet. But here in these final two verses that we're going to cover this morning, he does give us a little glimmer of hope, a little foreshadowing of what is to come. Verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So here's some hope. We, all of us, those of us that think we are really bad people, those of us that think we're pretty good people, we are all in desperate need, and our desperate need is deeply internal. It's not just that we do wrong, it's that we are wrong. We are wrong. And there's no amount of right action. There's no amount of external manipulation of our world. We can't place our pride in anything. Nothing can make us right before God. Nothing can fix the deep internal problem of the wrongness in us because of sin. That is something that can't be resolved in the flesh. It can't be resolved by the law written in letters on stone. It can only be resolved by the Spirit of God intervening. That's it. That's our only hope. We are unrighteous. We are ungodly, all of us. We all fall short. None of us are good enough. None of us are moral enough. None of us are religious enough. That is us. It is our desperate need. And we can't fix it. Only God can fix it. Good news and bad news. God doesn't play favorites. The Jew and the Gentile alike, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the very bad and the pretty good, all of us are in desperate need. We all need help. And thank goodness there is hope. And there is help. God, who created it all, out of love, is committed to resolving the deep problem of sin in each one of us. Paul has already told us in our very first week that the gospel is God's solution. The gospel is God's response. It's the power of God to save. It's his response to our most desperate need. Nothing we can do in the flesh can make us right before God. All that we can do is receive what he has given. He's given us the gospel. It is his response to our most desperate need. Let's thank him for it. Our Father, we admit to you that apart from you, we can do no good thing. We have no good thing. We are broken. We are unrighteous. We are ungodly. That is who we are. And I pray, Lord, will you give us the courage to admit our need if we have not yet admitted it? Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, who paid the price that we could never pay to make us right before you, something we can never do in our flesh, that we might live with you now and forever. Lord, in the days to come, we pray that you'll help us to be people that are willing to admit our need, to confess the ways that we fall short, that we might glory all the more in the solution you gave us through the gospel. The gospel of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.